right, we are ready for the last week in Jonah. Believe it or not, chapters 3 and 4. Maybe I'm ready. Chapters 3 and 4, we looked at the first two last week. The week before that, we did a bit of an overview. And so if we look at overall what happened last week, there was the command from the Lord. We're working through the second half of this outline here. So verses 1 and 2, the command of the Lord came, arise and go and cry out. Those are the three things that the Lord said to do. But Jonah arose to flee, and that was chapter 1. The Lord sending out the great wind and hurling it toward the ship, so the ship is threatening to break down. The sailors follow suit, and they're afraid, and then they're calling out to their gods, and Jonah's the last one to the prayer party, and no prayer is even recorded from him. The lot falls in his lap. They ask him what to do instead of saying, well, I should repent and I'll pay you for this trip and take me back where I need to go. I have a commission from the Lord. He says, throw me into the sea. He's pursuing death instead. And so they pray a prayer to the Lord, seeking to sort of free themselves from any guilt in the situation, throw him overboard. The sea calms, and they fear the Lord exceedingly, offer a sacrifice to the Lord, and take vows. And then chapter 2 was the prayer from the belly of the fish. And that prayer primarily was concerning salvation, right? That salvation was of the Lord. That's our third section. Salvation being of the Lord was really Jonah's prayer when he was drowning. As his head sunk underwater and the waves came over him as he sank into the depths, and then the imagery is even that the weeds are around his head, perhaps even that he's gone to the base of the mountain, right? He's a dead man. That is his fate. And even there, he has a moment of hope, a moment of fear, realizing it's God that's cast him there, and then a moment of hope, believing that he will be able to worship once again in the temple. And so that's deliverance. The fish came to deliver Jonah. I think he sort of awoke, perhaps even from passing out or something like this, and he awakes and he prays this prayer of salvation. So we last found Jonah having been thrown up onto the dry land, and that's where we pick up in chapter 3. If you notice the outline, we then have incredible similarity. Chapter 3 begins almost identically to the way that chapter 1 began. It says in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out. It's the same word. I'm not sure why it's translated two different ways. Cry out and preach. Preach to it the message that I tell you. So the exact same commission, right? Round 2. Here we go again. What will Jonah do? The main distinction between chapters 1 and chapters 3, aside from what's happened in between them, I just mean literally the difference between the two, is what happens after that final phrase, cry out. So in chapter 1, he said, cry out against it because their wickedness has come up before me. So he gave in chapter 1 the reason that the Lord was sending him. And then in chapter 3, he gives the source of the message. So, and preach to it what? Well, the word, the message that I give to you. So we have the source identified in chapter 3, verse 2. We have already, and we will continue to emphasize the mercy of God as it relates to the Ninevites and, you know, to the sailors that we looked at last week. But consider in this moment, just in verses 3, 1, and 2, the mercy of God towards Jonah as well. that he really has every right to just move on from Jonah, even to punish him, because he's blatantly disobeyed. He's done the opposite of what the Lord has commanded him to do. So why is it that God doesn't just get somebody else? Why is it that God doesn't, you know, say, hey, okay, this guy clearly doesn't want to do this. I'll send it through someone else. And I think the answer is the same as the theme of the book, and that is mercy. It's God's kindness to Jonah, his goodness toward Jonah. So neither God's emotions nor his plans were thrown off by chapters 1 and chapter 2. He's not, at least in the text, he's not angry at Jonah. And he'll continue to be very patient with him. That'll paint a stark contrast to Jonah's activity. So, differently than chapter 1, we last had Jonah arose to flee, and now we have Jonah arises to go to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So, there are a lot of unknown factors kind of between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. You know, where was it that Jonah got thrown up onto dry land? Is it in the Joppa, or is it somewhere else on the coastline, or where exactly is he? We don't know. How long was it between being spat up and the word of the Lord coming to him again? We don't know. It could have been immediately. There could have been, you know, some probably short period of time. What we touched on this at the end of last week. What was Jonah's spiritual state here? What was his emotional state here? We don't fully know that either. There's valid questions and arguments in a variety of directions, but it just doesn't say. It's from silence. We don't know where Jonah's at exactly, spiritually, emotionally, but we know that he is more connected to his duty this time than he was before, right? He's going to go obey. So he arises and goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, depending on his starting place, at least from Joppa, Nineveh's over 500 miles away. And so initially, when you are reading verse 3 and verse 4, maybe this is you, maybe it's not, but when I initially read verses 3 and 4, and it says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent," it sounds like Nineveh's 3 days away. Nineveh's a lot more than 3 days away. You'd have to be going, 150, 175 miles in a day, and that's just not happening. So according to kind of the usual manner of transport, whether that's a camel or a donkey caravan or something like that, you're probably looking at about a month to go this far. So just remember that there's time passing. Yes, is all I'm trying to say. Jonah has a lot of time to think about this. He's not just in Nineveh within a few days. It's a 30-day plus trip. And if he just goes by foot, if he's not a part of the caravan, then it's going to take probably twice that long. So it's quite a ways away. Now, it identifies Nineveh as an exceedingly great city. That speaks certainly to its size, but also to its prominence. We've talked previously about Nineveh being like the primary, even capital city in the Assyrian Empire. If it didn't hold that prominence before this time, it certainly held that prominence after this time. And there's only three other cities in the New Testament, or in the whole of Scripture, and I think particularly Old Testament, that this word is used to describe them. Babylon is one of them. That's a great city. Jerusalem, that's a great city. And then the third one is Gibeon, which was following Jericho, I believe it's Ai or Jericho. After Jericho, the Gibeonites are like, we want to sort of avoid this happening to us as well. So they're the ones that sort of tactfully go and trick Joshua into making a treaty with them. But it's after that that it's against the Gibeonites, it's against that city that the sun stands still, I believe. So it's like a very prominent city in the Canaanite region. So those are the only three cities that are stand next to Nineveh in this sort of identification: Jerusalem, Babylon, and Gibeon. Yeah.
Of advise you to take you 3 days to get from one end of the city to the other.
Yes, so 3 days' journey is related to what's going on here, but not in the journey to it.
Right,
It is in some way in relationship to the journey through it, around it, even perhaps that this was Jonah's 3-day plan of how he was going to deliver the message, that he was going to preach for 3 days, that sort of an idea. It could be any one of those three. So that's actually what we're going to walk through next. So concerning that reference to the 3 days, so in the first century, Diodorus Siculus correlated, so all of the information that had been received from the 4th century BC. So we're about 300 to 400 years removed from Jonah that this information comes from. And the information at that time was that the total circumference of Nineveh was approximately 55 miles around. That's one piece of information. So that picture, this is the Salt Lake Valley. It's a little bit faded, but that red dot is Eric Christensen's house, actually. And this is, you're right underneath North Salt Lake, and you're in South Jordan. I mean, that's a 55-mile radius right there. So 3 days to make that trek. That would be a great city. Don't worry. If you go all the way around, nobody's going to your house. It's in the middle. Hidden secret. So another reference that's interesting that would be very different than this is that the king Sennacherib, who is the king of the Assyrian army, we'll pick him up a little bit later, but he's about 100 years after Jonah. There's some writing from him that he says he enlarged the circumference of the city of Nineveh from 9,300 cubits to 21,815 cubits. Now that would be a 3-mile radius to a 7-mile radius. Significantly smaller than this. Probably the balanced perspective is that the 55-mile radius, this great city of Nineveh, is not just referring to like the walls of Nineveh itself, but is referring to the Ninevite region. That's referring to Nineveh and some accompanying cities. Even if you went back to Genesis 10 would be a good reference with Nimrod. And there are other great prominent cities that are all around the area. Again, the other option would be that this is a 3-day trip, like Jonah's intending to be there for 3 days to go and preach or give the word of God for 3 days. So likely what's happening, I would throw my weight behind that this is like the broad region of Nineveh. And so it's a 3-day journey through the whole region. So he's going to start preaching when he enters the region, and he's going to go all the way to the capital, as it were. One maybe slight textual evidence for that would be that all of the people seem to hear about it before the king does. Sounds like Jonah starts talking once he gets into the area, and the word makes its way to the king rather than Jonah just going to, say, the throne room and saying, hey, this is the word from God. But that's a few thoughts on the 3-day journey. Immediately following that, so verse 4, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. That might be maybe some evidence toward his 3-day plan, but the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So there's the word. There's the message from God to Nineveh. Ironically, not really a message of repentance or a message of mercy or of hope. It's actually a message just of condemnation, that there's destruction or whether that's death or whether that's another region or army coming in to overtake them. Whatever it is, it's not a good message. So 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Now, we don't know how this happened exactly, what the working out of, when did Jonah first open his mouth? Who did he start talking to? But no matter how you imagine it, it's a pretty dramatic scene, isn't it? Like, he's got to start shouting or talking at some point, and somebody's got to be listening, and somebody's got to point at that crazy guy who just starts saying he's, you know, he's a Hebrew and he's got a message from the Hebrew God and this is what it is, they're going to be destroyed. That's kind of a crazy scene, no matter how it played out. But it just is like so quick, and the narrative is so sharp because it's immediately after. So like verse 4, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. It's just right there. They were ready, as it were. They were excited to fall on their face. They heard the message. They believed the message. And so they responded to the message. And it's the entire city that basically falls on their face and repents. They respond to God faster than the prophet responded to God in chapter 1. This is at least a month, if not a few months in the making, for Jonah to finally be there. And now it sounds as though Jonah cries out and they fall on their face, sort of similar to the sailors. And the immensity of the city only increases the miraculous nature of this, you know, seeming revival. There's a really big contrast here between Nineveh's repentance and even how habitually Israel responds to the prophets. They don't fall on their face. They don't quickly say, okay, well, what must we do? They don't put on sackcloth and ashes. Just one example of that, flip over to Jeremiah 26. This is one of the most, probably one of the strongest responses. Jeremiah 26, starting in verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, so southern kingdom, this word came from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord to Jeremiah, stand in the court of the Lord's house, speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. That's precisely the same scenario that we have, except with an evil city. So Judah's an evil city too. Verse 4, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, obedience, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people fell on their face and repented and put on sackcloth and ashes and started a fast so that God would relent. No, they seize him saying, you will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Prophet gets arrested in Judah. Prophet gets heard in Nineveh. What's wrong with that picture? I mean, these are the covenant people of God. And I think we hear or feel some of their perspective, some of the way that they thought about their covenant relationship with God, the way that they had received favor, that's played out in Jonah. He sees himself as an Israelite as special. And he is. It is special. But exclusively special. and special, and no one else is invited to the party, sort of special. So, just to note the contrast between even the cities of Judah, and we'll get to that all throughout the minor prophets, and the city of Nineveh. So in the account of the sailors, here's another just difference between the two. Sort of more questions, conjecture, interesting the differences here. So back in chapter 1, I guess with the sailors, the name of Yahweh is used pretty consistently. It's Yahweh that's sending out the great wind, and they're asking him to pray to his God. His God's kind of identified, and he says, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. It's very specific. You know he's talking about Yahweh. And then the response in verse 16 is that the men fear Yahweh exceedingly and offer a sacrifice to the Lord. In chapter 3, at least as it's recorded, Jonah doesn't speak the name of Yahweh, and neither do the people in their response. So what is the extent of their repentance? Again, good question, not the point of the story, maybe not totally told to us. Do we know that this entire city, they converted, they were proselytes, they actually now believed in the God of Israel? Maybe. That could be. Or it could be that they're sitting there having, it's pretty well agreed based on some ancient Assyrian manuscripts that only told like the time of the date and the king and a specific event, like the major event in his reign. Those manuscripts seem to paint Nineveh presently, when Jonah would arrive, in a pretty dire situation. We know they're not thriving militaristically because the northern kingdom has been, and the southern kingdom have been pushing back their borders. And some of the other things that it seems like have been going on, if these Assyrian manuscripts line up time-wise with this, is that there's been famines, there's been military failures, there's even been internal conflicts within Assyria. And recently, in like 760-something BC, there was a full solar eclipse. And so these people, in theory, are terrified, worn out, tired when Jonah arrives. And he says, I know that, kind of like the sailors are looking for the God that's angry. He's saying, I know the God that's angry, and this is what you should do. Not that he says you should repent, but he identifies, you know, that it's the Hebrew God that's upset, and you're going to be destroyed. So perhaps their hearts have already been cultivated for this moment, where that makes a little bit more sense of the entire city being like, okay, good, because we've been, like the sailors, or we've been crying out to all the gods that we know. So we're just going to go with this, and we're going to believe the word of this God. And it's very dramatic. I mean, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. We'll get into a little bit more what the king says, but it's a very expansive repentance. So what we do know is that if this generation did believe, if they did repent, if they are now believers in the God of Israel, then that was quite short-lived. It's within a generation or two that this same city is attacking Israel again, and even overthrowing the northern kingdom of Israel. So it didn't make a generational difference, meaning passed down, but perhaps this one generation did believe in Yahweh. But what we know from the text is that the region believed the message and repented of their ways in order to appease the God who was angry with them. That's what we know beyond a shadow of a doubt. So the Ninevites demonstrate their contrition by every means possible. They're doing it all. You know, mourning, widespread fasting, praying, they're changing their actions, ceasing violence. Let's read the word of the king, which is really just a Jewish way to refer to him, the ruler of Nineveh. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, this is how dramatic this is, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or graze or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? I mean, they're doing everything. And this is highly unusual that you would declare a fast not only for the people, but none of the animals get to eat either. And this is, I think, intentional. It's good storytelling as well as historical, because the animals throughout Jonah are pretty significant. And that's even the note that the book ends on, is a note on the animals. So not even the animals are able to eat. Not only that, all the animals are covered in sackcloth and ashes, whatever exactly that looks like, but they're sad too. Because they're grumpy at least, because they're not eating. This is a really dramatic scene, and everyone has to wail. Everyone has to cry. Everyone needs to pray to this God, because this is perhaps the only way that we could get him to change his mind. Might reflect some poor theology. You know, the more dramatic it looks, maybe the more prone God would be to listen. Doesn't that sound a little bit like the prophets of Baal? As they're like causing a lot of noise, and they're even cutting themselves and just weeping and wailing. It's very dramatic, right? Because the more dramatic it is, the more likely that the God will hear you. But this is a pretty dramatic thing, because they know that the alternative is death. If God doesn't turn, key word there, that's in verse 8, verse 9, twice, and verse 10. So let everyone turn from his evil way. That sounds like our definition of repentance. Who can tell if God will then turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Response of God: then God saw their works that they turned. So that's kind of the theme in those few verses, is the idea of a change of direction, a change of action. And they were willing, at least in part, or for some time, this leader was willing to sacrifice their culture, their lifestyle, their military for the sake of their lives, right? We're going to stop doing the evil things that we're known for. We're going to stop being so violent in the ways that we're known for. There's some cool structure here. In verse 10 particularly. So God saw their deeds. And that's kind of our key word there. God saw their deeds. And what was it? That they turned. And here's one of the themes throughout the rest of the book. From evil. The word is ra'ah. So that's what he saw. And God relented concerning the evil. That he had spoken to do, same word here, to them. And he did not do to them. So we've got this evil working in the middle. They turned, God turned from what they were doing and what God was going to do. So there's just this, that's kind of how verse 10 is intended to just kind of move us along in the story. God saw what they were doing. They changed their mind from the evil. God changed his mind from the evil. And then God did. So God's heart, and I do want to look at one other text here that helps, not illustrate, but maybe describe a few things. Because there may be some questions raised. One, if this was a prophecy, then does Jonah become a false prophet if God doesn't do what he said he was going to do? Then why is it, or how is it, that God turns, changes his mind, relents? In other texts, it's even described as like repented. Right, he decided not to do what he was going to do. And the one I want to look at is in Jeremiah, again, Jeremiah 18. Because it describes this exact scenario. God kind of reserves the right to do this. I mean, he reserves the right to do whatever he wants. But Jeremiah 18, 7 through 8 describes this one. A description of the potter and the clay. So starting verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. So that's exactly what's happened here. And what we're intended to be drawn toward is that God's heart is, always, I don't know if sensitive is the right word, but he is compassionate towards those who cry out to him for mercy and who, as the theme in that section is, who turn, who actually do repent. So that's the heart of God, and that's just displayed here. When did Nineveh know that they weren't going to be destroyed? And when did Jonah know that Nineveh wasn't going to be destroyed? Good questions. It doesn't seem like God told Nineveh right away. There's no celebration here. There's no, then they feared the Lord exceedingly, offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows like the sailors did. And then later on, it looks like Jonah is actually going to wait and see what's going to happen to the city. So I think this is just the narrative, right? God relents, God turns, but I don't think anybody knows that yet. We still have this ominous 40 days hanging over the head of the city. So chapter 4 opens, and here's the failure of Jonah one more time. And what it is it's a play on the words ra'ah again. It's this evil. So, because it's used twice here, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. That's ra'ah twice. It was evil to Jonah, and he became evil. So there's he's miserable, he's furious. He responds with the very sin of the people that he had prophesied against, right? Because what God was upset with them concerning was their evil in chapter 1, verse 2. It was their wickedness that had come up before him. And now Jonah is participating in the same thing that they had been accused of before the Lord. His heart is evil, and he's upset. So he may not have, you know, been the murderer. Sure, Nineveh was filled with murderers, not Jonah. But he was the person who hated his brother. if that's the extent of the law as Jesus describes, then he was a murderer at heart. He hated these people. He wanted nothing to do with them, and he wanted nothing more than to watch their destruction. He genuinely, literally was filled with hate at the fact that God had showed mercy. So why was that? What are the reasons? It could be a number of things. We're slightly conjecture again. Maybe he was nationalistic and narrow-minded concerning like the covenant people. He's like, no, I'm an Israelite. You're a Gentile. God's mercy has nothing to do with you. Maybe it was some sort of foreshadowing, some awareness that if Israel repented, or if Assyria repented, then that was going to be the downfall of Israel. And I don't think that's too far-fetched either, because they're at war. They're trying to conquer each other, and Assyria has been beat back and is practically down to nothing. What a perfect time to strike the final blow and to eliminate God's enemies. But instead, why nurse them back to health? Just so that they can have the opportunity to come and to kill us again. And that's exactly what happened. So perhaps he had a bit of that in his mind. Maybe it was something about his personal reputation. He understood that as a prophet of God, he had a word to deliver, and that word had better be executed. But he knows that God's a loving God, full of loving kindness, and it might not happen. So what if he returns back to Israel, and everyone's like, so what happened? And he's like, well, they're doing really well. Actually, you know, they repented and the land is fruitful and God has blessed them and now they're going to kill us. What are you doing, Jonah? You know, like that sort of a thing. The most pious of answers, being supremely gracious to Jonah, is that Jonah wanted God to destroy Nineveh as an example to the northern kingdom of what happens to evil nations if they don't repent. That's very gracious. I don't think that's, he's not that pious. But that is what's happening, as we'll look at in the coming weeks, in the northern kingdom. Jonah has some contemporaries, some other people, some other prophets that are speaking against the evil in the northern kingdom. And he knows that. He knows he's not on mission for some righteous king. He's on mission for God, but that's it. So, hey, if you would destroy them, then maybe my people would repent. So at the very worst, and probably as close to the very worst, we see a prophet who has this shocking disregard for humanity as a whole. He doesn't care about human life. And he has hatred toward anyone else who would experience mercy. And at the best, if we're being gracious to him, then he severely misunderstands the loving kindness of God, the mercy of God, and his view is limited concerning redemption. He has a narrow-minded view of redemption. You could say, at the very least, Jonah missed out on the joy involved in the repentance of others. He wasn't singing with the angels. The angels are rejoicing over these sinners repenting. So let's listen in to his selfish and short-sighted prayer, which this isn't fully able to be reflected in English, but you'll get the idea. There's 9 personal pronouns in this short prayer. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was it not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." This is an extraordinarily self-oriented prayer, and it lacks an ounce of humility. He is putting his perspective next to God's perspective. And he does correctly identify one of God's attributes. In fact, he's quoting God. If you go back to Exodus chapter 34, these are the very words of God concerning himself. So Jonah takes the self-revelation of God. Exodus 34, verse 5. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him," that's Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" So Jonah takes the self-revelation of God and mocks it and said, "I knew it. I knew that you were going to do that because this is who you say that you are, right? This is how you always do your thing with the people, is you're long-suffering and you're merciful. And now it's ruined because horrible people are getting to live." And then he only prays one thing. He talks for a little bit, but then he prays one request. So to the God who relents from doing harm, do me this one thing, do me harm. Take my life. It's better for me to die than to look at your goodness. That's a pretty stark contrast to chapter 2, verse 4, when he sang in the belly of the fish. "Then I said, 'I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.'" Verse 6. "I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever, yet you brought me up, my life from the pit," right? You gave me life. "When my soul fainted within me, when I was about to go, when I was about to die, when I was blacking out, What did I remember? I remembered the Lord and my prayer went up to you. And now I remember the Lord and my prayer goes up to you that I would have my soul faint within me. So it's an exact reversal of the prayer that he's prayed before. Bad theology leads to despair. He did not understand who God was in Exodus 34. He had read it. He had it memorized. He prayed it back. He knew it. He knew it back in the beginning. That's why he didn't want to go in the first place. And yet, because of his misunderstanding, he's led toward despair. So God responds to him, and this is all sort of poetic too. You'll see God, verse 4 and verse 9, if you're like someone who marks and highlights, God's saying essentially the same thing, but like parallelism in Hebrew, he takes it a little step further in verse 9. But the Lord is still being very gracious to him, very kind, very gentle, not lashing out as he could. One might even say as he should. Then the Lord says, is it right for you to be angry? You want to think about that for a minute? Like, are you sure that you really believe what you just prayed? And so Jonah responds by going out of the city to the east side of the city. And there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And I think what he's doing is he's waiting to see if it is right for him to be angry. Because if there's no Sodom and Gomorrah about to happen, then yes, it is right for me to be angry. And if there is, then my bad. Yeah, I shouldn't have been angry. I spoke too soon. So, I mean, the timing's a little bit curious here. If we take it just in chronological order, Jonah's exit of the city, and there seems to be no reason to do otherwise, then he's witnessed the repentance of the city, and that seems to be the reason that he's upset. Not even necessarily that he knows that God's going to relent, but he sees the sackcloth and ashes. He hears the decree, and he is furious because he knows what it may mean. And that's what he's waiting for in verse 5. He's waiting to see. He hasn't read chapter 3, verse 10 yet, that God relented. That's why he throws the characteristics, the attributes of God in his face, as he's upset about that. He knows it's a possibility. So he kind of retreats from the city borders, gets his little Boy Scout on, makes a shelter, and then he just waits to see if God is going to judge or not. So again, I mean, he wants desperately just a fireworks show. He wants Sodom and Gomorrah 2.0. He wants to taste the ashes. You know, that's what he wants. And he's pretty resolute in his determination that mercy is too generous for this people. That's such a bold statement from any human being, for any of us to say that mercy's too much for him, but not for me. That's a pretty bold statement. So then we have this little interaction. There's verses 6 through 9. Verses 6 through 9 is this bit of an interplay between God and Jonah, and God is seeking to teach him a lesson, and this is the lesson of the book. So first of all, God continues in his overwhelming goodness. He provides something for Jonah. He gives him a vine for shade. The Lord God prepared, just like he prepared the fish of his salvation, now he prepares a plant of his shade. And he made it come up over Jonah. His creation's still obeying him, so it comes up over Jonah. That it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his ra'ah, from his evil, from his misery. And this is, I don't really even have time for this, but this is kind of weird. Apparently there's like a huge historical controversy over what this plant was. No idea why. There's like two ones that it, I guess, could have been or have been identified as. One's like a gourd thing and one's like an olive this or that. And there, I just thought it was funny. So Jerome, when he was translating, he picked one. He picked the castor oil plant instead of the gourd plant. And there's a riot that broke out in a city east of Carthage because he picked the one that they didn't like. I had no idea that that was even a thing, but apparently it was a big controversy between him and some of the other leaders. So anyways, I don't know what kind of plan it was. I don't really care. It's not the point. But God made shade, so he was good. He was continuing in his abundant loving kindness. Now, here's something that we haven't seen in the entire book, is the end of verse 6. So Jonah was very grateful for this plant. Jonah's response was like, he was ecstatic. This probably doesn't quite communicate the level to which Jonah was high on the shade. Like, he loved it and he adored God's goodness, but he tragically was not attributing it to God. He just loved the fact that he got it. He got something good and he loved it. And so for the first time in the book, Jonah expresses joy. He expresses happiness, not when all these other major incredible things were happening, but now because he has a plant. That's why he's excited. Let's just say that he's set up pretty well for the lesson, isn't he, that God's about to teach him. And that is the removal of goodness, the removal of loving kindness, the worm and the wind. God prepares a worm and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind and the sun beat on Jonah's head. God quickly acts, right? He's intending the lesson to take effect. Here's a quote from one commentator. He says, "One irony of this segment is that although destruction is a recurring theme of the book, the only destruction that occurs in the book of Jonah is that of this vine." That's the only thing through all the sea, through all of the storm and the tempest and the threat toward Nineveh, all of it, even Jonah himself. The only thing that's destroyed is one plant. That's how much God is one who relents from doing harm. So destruction came not upon Nineveh, but upon something that had become very important to Jonah, something that had brought him great joy. So God turns up the heat. Jonah loses his shade, and so he moved from, you know, an already hot day to this like violent, hot wind, and his life is miserable. So it's no longer this moderate Mediterranean experience. He's like scorching desert of terror sort of a feeling, and he grows weak. So he grew faint at the middle of verse 8. And so his response then is to dig in his heels further into his previous response. So Jonah now wishes for death for himself and says, once again, "It is better for me to die than to live." So the issue's now going deeper than just a lack of understanding of God's fairness or of God's loving kindness. Jonah doesn't have a proper understanding of life. He doesn't understand how things are supposed to be, how things go, what life under the sun is like. And so even though he's been asked by God in verse 4 to perhaps consider the righteousness of his anger, and now he's had a little bit of time to think, he's had a day to think, and so Jonah's shown by God that he's wrong, right, when this kind gift is removed from him and he responds poorly. So instead of grasping the lesson of God's sovereignty, of God's care, of God's ability to do that which is right in the right moments, Jonah instead deepens in his depression and he feels like his entire life is pointless. His entire life has been wrong. I've failed as a prophet. I've failed in my heart. And so just take me away. So God reiterates his question, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? You were angry about the people, now, and I've tried to show you, and you're angry now about the plant." He says, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." So the last word of God is not harsh, but a little bit less gentle than it has been. "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock. So the key word there is pity. Jonah pitied the plant. God pitied Nineveh. And the word goes maybe beyond pity to sort of like Jesus in the Gospels when it says he had compassion and it moved him to action. That's the idea here of this pity. Jonah was moved to compassion by a one-day plant. God was moved to compassion by a 120,000 people city with eternal souls. That's the contrast that we're supposed to get. The argument's one from the lesser to the greater, right? He's trying to reason with Jonah. If you value the lesser thing, certainly you should value the greater thing. If you value a dollar, why don't you value $1 million? That doesn't make any sense. So the final question that he asks kind of encompasses the intention of the book as a whole. God's wish for creation is salvation, not destruction. God wishes to extend mercy. That's his desire. That is his heart. His heart is good. His heart is generous. His heart is merciful. His heart is kind. That's the nature of the God of Israel. And this final description to try and paint the picture of the 120,000, that's received a lot of attention in the book too. What's this 120,000 particularly that can't discern between their right and their left hand? Many people have taken that to be children, but that would create a massive population. If there's 120,000 children, you're talking like 600,000 plus people, and the archaeology doesn't support cities that big. Like we don't think that the cities were quite that large. So this is probably a reference to just the people in the city, and the right and left may be more of a moral implication that they didn't, while they were morally responsible, they didn't have what Jonah had. They didn't have the Pentateuch. They didn't have the Torah. That wasn't what guided them. That's what teaches your right hand to distinguish between your left hand. And they didn't have that. So they were innocent in that sense, and they were guilty because of their evil, right? Their violence, the ra'ah. So that's probably the impact there of the discerning between right and left. So it ends with a divine question. Why shouldn't I pity them, Jonah? Why shouldn't I pity all of these people who need mercy? And in addition to that, there's animals there. I made those guys. I love those guys. I can do what I want with them. If I don't want to roast them all, I'm not going to roast them all. I can relent from doing harm to animals. Right, I raised up a plant for a day, and I took it away for a day, ironically, by the life of an animal, this worm. And so he's just seeking to make this stark contrast between the ways of God and the ways of Jonah. Perhaps we talked a little last week about the repentance of Jonah, and that it's here left quiet. It's an open-ended invitation to the reader, I think, to learn the same lesson that Jonah did, perhaps to see yourself a bit in Jonah, and to hear from the divine about his perspective, that he's the one that's able to set the courses of creation. He's the one that uses it for his plan. He's the one who's sovereign. He's the one, as we looked at previously, is the one that expresses a global mercy. He's the one that wants people to come to salvation, that his loving kindness is salvation, all of these things. So what we have instead from Jonah is really, as far as the prophet's concerned, it's a graceless message. And it's delivered by someone who is living in the shadow of an experience of grace. But he wasn't willing to see it. So that's the lesson from Jonah. I hope that you've enjoyed the 3-week journey that we've been on. But I do want to open it up. We're about at an hour mark now, but are there any questions, comments, or things you want to interact with before we close up the book and move to the next one? So, crying out for justice is not doing what Jonah was doing. The Psalms give us a lot of good examples of this. Some of the Psalms are very dark for the things that it calls upon God to do to wicked people. And the start of the book is that God is sending a word of destruction against a massive city because he saw their wickedness. Their wickedness had come before him. And I think what it should do, rather than say, so I need, Jonah's not doing that. What he's opposed to is mercy. That's the danger for us. It's not that we would be in favor of justice, right? God was in favor of justice. And it was only because of their repentance that justice, I mean, that he was able to be merciful and just at the same time. But so in the Psalms, I mean, calling upon God, and even calling upon God today, I think, to violently, righteously, absolutely, thoroughly judge, that's a wonderful thing. That's a gift that we have to process evil. But if God in his sovereignty is good to them, then who are we to say, you shouldn't have done that? Who are we to angrily say, just take me away, just kill me? That was his error. Not his desire for justice, but his damnation of mercy. That was that. So that's important, you know, the distinction there between the two. So he does rebuke him. That's part of the last verse, right? He is prompting Jonah to his face. It's a rhetorical question. It's not like, hey, open-ended question, should I pity Nineveh? You know, he's saying like, I have the right to do what I want to do. So the closing note, the reason the book ends and it resounds and there is closure to it, is that emphasis on the sovereignty of God to extend mercy where he wants to extend mercy and extend justice where he wants to extend justice. That's his prerogative. He knows what he's doing. Back to 2 Peter, you know, he knows how to deliver the righteous. He knows how to judge the wicked. We don't. So, and we don't have these same, like, we're not prophets in the same way, but like, so when God gives you a word to say, just say the word. Just do what he says and let him do what is right. So he is the judge of all the earth, right? Will he not do what is right? That's kind of the idea, I think. Why didn't he choose a different punishment? So eventually he does. Not in this book, but in other books. In fact, there's an entire book dedicated to the destruction of Nineveh. Yeah, so that does happen eventually. But why doesn't he in Jonah? Because they repented. That's why. Yeah, Jerry. Kill him. Right. Yeah, Jerry.
So, something to that. And I see in Jonah such confidence in the covenantal relationship of Jews with Jehovah. And it seems to me that the reason why he can speak to Jehovah in such a, he speaks it so familiarly with, and without real reverence, without a fear, in, you see, in all the conversations that we see in the book. And here is a person that doesn't appreciate the covenant relationship. So, and all the way through, right, even the desire to be killed. How many times? Was it four times?
Three at least, at the end of his prayer.
But he wanted, he threw himself, he told the
three times. Oh, okay, yeah, including the boat. He certainly has become too familiar in an assuming way with the divine, rather than the familiarity producing the fear of the Lord. It's never said that Jonah fears the Lord in the book. It's only said that the sailors fear the Lord. And that's... Yeah, it does. Love and justice are not opposed. But love does inform your perspective of justice. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Carol. He hates them. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. He did take something stunning, truths about God, and paint them in the worst light. It was interesting to me that he is quoting God's self-revelation. Like, that he's not just describing, like, this is who you are, this is who you are, I get it. No, like, this is who God says that he is. And the qualifier to his loving kindness is the last one, is that he's abundantly loving kind. He has abundant loving kindness. That's a stunning thing.
Capable of anything, and if we try to dismiss that, I think we're doing ourselves a grave disservice.
Yeah, the flesh, the depth at which the flesh continues to tempt us beyond even our regeneration, even our covenant relationship with God. That's absolutely true. There, I was just reading Knowing Scripture, R.C. Sproul, and he was describing the how one pursues happiness rather than pleasure, I suppose. And that was described as like the original, the original temptation of Satan is, again, much like the Second Peter argument. Like, if you obey, you will not be happy. If you do what God says, he's keeping something from you, either because he's ignorant or because he's malevolent, you know, for whatever reason, he's keeping something from you. And in reality, the only one who knows the opposite of that is the one who obeys, who actually is a blessed person, who actually is a happy person, like Psalm 1 would describe, you know, a blessed man who actually doesn't walk in the way of sinners and who actually is instead, has an incredible love for the Torah and who loves to obey. And that person is planted by the rivers of water. That person is a deeply rooted tree. And so that idea that Jonah could have been, like he didn't value obedience. We know that from the onset. And then even when he did obey, he still didn't want to. He found no joy and he found a pleasure in obedience. It was distasteful to him, which tells us, I think, the Torah was distasteful to him. He at least as it's intended to be understood. He had familiarity that had broken down. All right, we'll put a bow on Jonah and next week we will look at the next one about the same time, but the next two will be a little bit more calling the northern kingdom of Israel to repentance during about the same time that Jonah was living. So we'll close in a quick word of prayer and we'll be done.